Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans again in our ongoing study of Romans. We've had a bit of a break for the December period. We're back here now at the end of Romans chapter 8. This section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, as I've been telling you all along, are about the assurance of salvation. And it's been a great section for us to study together, a great blessing to study it together. Paul began with these words in Romans 5, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." An incredible, overwhelming assurance that we now have through Christ peace with God. He also said in chapter 5, verse 5, that we have the assurance of God's love as believers in Christ. He said, "The hope of changed living does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Well, where Paul began this section is where Paul ends this section, because if you read that statement in 5:5, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, you come to chapter 8 and you find that Paul, in fact, is talking about especially what the Holy Spirit does in our heart. And then he ends in verse 39 saying that neither nor powers or height or depth or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so this greatest section on the assurance of salvation is bookended by the love of God, and this text especially. Romans 8, 31 through 39 is about that incredible love. Let's begin this way this morning. The word safe is a very important word these days in South Africa. The word safe means to be free from danger, free from damage, free from injury. It means to be secure, it means to be protected. Safe implies an absence of apprehension, an absence of uncertainty. And these days, we put up walls and gates and bars so that we'll be safe. We want our children to be safe so we don't let them walk to school. We install new brakes, new tires on the car so that we'll be safe when we drive. We fear driving late at night because it might not be safe. We want our investments to be safe. If you have expensive jewelry, you put it in a safe to keep it safe. Many have fled our country in recent years, specifically because they don't feel safe. Today, however, as we look at Romans chapter 8, I have a far more important question to address than the matter of physical safety. That which consumes many people's mind is, in fact, the wrong question altogether. It is a subordinate question, it is a secondary question. The primary and ultimate question that transcends all others is this question: are you safe with God? Are you safe with God? For sinners, God is the most dangerous thing in the universe. Do you get that? For sinners, God is the most dangerous thing in the universe. No poison, no person, no explosive, no natural disaster, none of them come even close. God is dangerous, which is really another way of saying God is holy. God is holy. Manoah, the father of Samson, got it right when he and his wife saw the angel of the Lord, and he looked at his wife and he said, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." No one and nothing is more dangerous to unholy sinners than a holy God. If you need proof of that, all you need to think about is this fact: hell is the most dangerous place in the created universe. Hell is the most dangerous place in the universe, and that's where God sends sinners who refuse to repent and believe in Christ. Jesus himself said, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, of course, the wonder and the joy of salvation is that at the cross, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, made the dangerous God safe. He took God's wrath at our sin so that there will be nothing left for those who believe in Christ, so that all that is left for us, no longer wrath, all that is left for us now is love. It might be a chastising love at times when we stray as believers, but Jesus is the sponge that soaked up the wrath of God. In fact, the Apostle John said, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Forgiven sinners, grace-washed sinners, will not stand before the holy God of the universe in knee-knocking terror on the day of judgment. We will stand with confidence. So it's not self-confidence, make no mistake about that. This is confidence in Christ. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. Therefore, when Christ took our punishment on the cross, he took our fear as well. Now, while the fear of God or the fear of the Lord in the sense of the awestruck, jaw-dropping wonder fear at the infinite majesty of God, that's always appropriate for believers, always, always. But while that is appropriate, it is also true that for Christians, a stomach-wrenching, incapacitating terror at the thought of God's judgment, that's not legitimate anymore. When Christ took your punishment, he took your fear. In Christ, then, the dangerous God becomes safe for us, even a loving, infinite Father. Now, unfortunately, some people, even after salvation, still kick against the idea of being safe with God. They live in mortal terror of losing their salvation. Their passport has been stamped, but they fear that God might revoke their visa and deport them. They fear that their salvation will be lost or stolen. Saved by grace, they now want to be maintained by works. Saved by grace, they want to stay saved by works. They fear that in the final tally of sin and righteousness, they will somehow fall short, and therefore they spend their whole lives feeling unsafe with God. As a dog whose previous master or owner beat it, they cringe when the master reaches out even with a caress of love. See, is that how the Christian life is to be lived? In this kind of cringing fear of the judgment of God? See, this is a very, very critical question. It is not a theoretical, theological question at all. It is a practical, theological question. This determines how you will live in a relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit, how you will live day by day. Will you live in terror? Will you live in apprehension? Are you safe with God or not? Can your salvation be lost? Can it be stolen? Can it be misplaced? Or does faith in Christ bring with it a wondrous relief, a refreshing trust and a heart-calming certainty that a Christian is perfectly safe in the arms of an eternal, loving, forgiving Father? Well, today I want to answer that question with you from the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at the closing verses, but we obviously need to begin with verse 1 of chapter 8 if we're going to think about this subject. The question is, are you safe with God? And Paul started in Romans 8:1 with these words, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing statement because Paul spent all of chapters 1 and 2 of Romans telling you, and most of chapter 3, that you aren't safe with God. The wrath of God, he said, is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. The pagans of chapter 1, they weren't safe. The religious people of chapter 2, they weren't safe either. Only faith in God's Son, only when you're inside the circle of Jesus Christ, protected by the shield of Christ and his death on the cross, only then are you safe. Only by faith in God's Son. Those who have repented and followed Christ are safe because of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ took care of it. And in verses 4 through 17 of Romans 8, Paul said that Christians are utterly and perfectly safe with God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 15, for example, said this, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In verses 18 through 25 of Romans 8, Paul said that we were safe, or we are safe, in our eternal hope. He said in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We are safe because of the Holy Spirit's intercession for us as well, verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." In verses 28 through 30, we found that we are safe because of God's eternal, no revisions plan of salvation. God's diary of your life and of your salvation is not in pencil. He never has to worry about erasing it or updating it or changing it. God can write his diary in pen. It is sure, it is secure, it is guaranteed from beginning to end, your salvation. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that, Paul? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." You read that text and it's clear there is no interruption possible. No interloper can disrupt the process. The verbs, in fact, are all in the past tense. As far as God is concerned, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your glorification has already happened. And so from eternity past to eternity future, with God, a believer in Jesus Christ is perfectly safe. No baby in its mother's womb is more protected, more loved, more secure than one who is in Christ. For those who are God's children, there is no condemnation. We are safe with God. Now, all of that leads us to our text, verse 31 and following of this great chapter. It's a marvelous crescendo that concludes the symphony of this great chapter. These verses, I think, in fact, you could say, are perhaps the most exhilarating and the most comforting 9 verses in all of the Bible. "What then," writes Paul, "shall we say to these things?" What shall we say to these things? "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Now, as you read through this text, I think you can see immediately that it's framed by a number of questions. I think that I can pick out 4 of those questions that especially provide the framework for this passage. The introductory question is, what shall we say to these things in verse 31? And then the framing questions come like bullets out of the gun. If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Those are all key questions about safety, really. And flowing out of those questions, then, I find in this text four reasons that believers in Jesus Christ are safe with God. Four reasons that true believers in Jesus Christ are perfectly safe with God. Let me list them for you as we begin. The four reasons are this. Number one, God won't abandon us. Number two, Satan can't steal us. God won't abandon us. Satan can't steal us. Number three, Christ is defending us. And number four, suffering cannot separate us. Suffering cannot separate us. Let's start with the first reason, that believers in Jesus Christ are safe in the love of God. And that is, God won't abandon us. Paul transitions out of the rest of the chapter to his conclusion with a question. He says, what then, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And you say, well, what things, Paul? All the things that he's already highlighted in chapter 8, and in fact, from chapter 5 onwards. We are safe with God because condemnation has been removed. We have the Spirit within us. We have a certain unchanging hope. We have the interceding of the Spirit and a God who has an unchangeable plan of salvation. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Hallelujah! God be praised! That's what we say to these things. But Paul wants to bring your thoughts to more focus than that. To summarize your safety in the love of God, Paul first asked this question then, in the second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? Believer, do you agonize over whether your salvation might be lost, stolen, misplaced by God? Do you tolerate and sometimes even encourage in your mind doubts and fears? If the infinite, eternal, omnipotent God is for you, then exactly who could stand against you? Make the list. It doesn't matter. Who could wrestle you away from his omnipotent grip? Ah, you say. God indeed is powerful. God is powerful and no one could pry away his fingers. But how do I know that he cares to hold me in the first place? No one could peel back his fingers and steal me out of the hand of God, but how do I know he even cares to hold me? Why would he bother to expend his infinite power to protect and cherish someone as insignificant as me? That's a fair question. Is God so big and so busy that he'll overlook you, that your salvation will slip between his fingers unnoticed? Paul answered that question with a question. If God is for us, who is against us? Then he answers the questions I posed with this. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God won't abandon us. God won't abandon you if you're truly a believer in your Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reason that a believer's salvation is utterly safe with God. He won't overlook you. He won't ignore you. Say, I need some proof of that. Okay? When he gave his son for you on the cross, he gave that which was most precious to him. In all of the universe, there was nothing as precious to the Father as the Son. And having paid that price to redeem you, having crushed his own son for you, he'll keep looking after you. Isn't that Paul's point? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's love is not like one of those Pretoria summer thunderstorms that comes, dumps its rain, and then leaves in 5 minutes. God's love is like waves on the beach. His love never stops rolling in. See, what Paul does here is he argues from the greater to the lesser. He said, God has given you the greater. He has given you his own precious, beloved Son. He will then give you the lesser continued grace. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you were Michael Schumacher, the famous Formula One race car driver. As the most gifted car driver in the world, your sponsor is happy to provide you with a multi-million rand state-of-the-art race car. Your sponsor gives you an engine that can take you to the moon and back, the very best tires, the very best equipment, the best support crew available. Would that sponsor hire you as his driver, give you that car, and then say, oh, by the way, you got to pay for the petrol. You got to pay for your own petrol. Hey, see, having given you a race car worth the gross national product of some African countries, your sponsor's not going to drop the petrol bill on your lap and say, well, if you want to practice and if you actually want to race, you're going to have to cough up. Well, in the same way, having given the greater, his beloved Son, God gives you the lesser. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Senseless, Paul said, to think that he would not also give with him all things. Are you safe with God? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. He gave you something so precious, so utterly priceless, his Son, that he'll be sure to look out for any lesser needs. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're safe in God's love because God the Father has given you something too great to abandon you now. He'll go all the way with you. Now, Paul asked a second question as well. Paul also asked a second question here that highlights the fact that a believer in Jesus Christ is in fact perfectly safe with God. It's in verse 33. The first question was, if God is for us, who is against us? The second key question, verse 33, is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then Paul says, God is the one who justifies. Now, I would say in response to this question that we are safe in the love of God because God won't abandon us. That's number one. And secondly, Satan can't steal us. You say, well, how did you come to that out of this text, Joel? Let me show you. Paul asks in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The word charge, as you would guess, was a technical word in Greek for bringing an accusation in the courtroom. It was used that way repeatedly in the book of Acts. The Jews accused Paul before the Roman judicial authorities. It's a very well-established meaning. Well, if this is to bring an accusation, then the question is, who, biblically speaking, is the accusation factory? Who will bring a charge or an accusation of guilt against us? Well, the answer is, whoever else it would be, certainly Satan. Keep your fingers here and turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 specifically. Here's a text where you meet Satan in all his ugly glory, all his deviousness, all his wickedness. Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, the slanderer, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is busy from dawn to dusk. He works nights as well. What is he busy doing? He's busy deceiving the world and he's busy accusing you before God's throne. In fact, you maybe know that his name comes from the Hebrew word ha-satan, meaning the accuser. That's what Satan means. It's a Hebrew word meaning the accuser. If you have any question what that would look like in practice, all you'd have to do is turn to the book of Job and read the first two chapters. God lionizes Job as a trophy of his grace. What does Satan do? He brings an accusation against Job. Job loves you, God, only because of what you do for him. Take away the blessings and Job will curse you. See, Satan, or Ha-Satan in Hebrew, is his name because he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. Now, as we turn back to Romans 8, I think we can understand what perhaps lies behind Paul's question here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, Paul asks? Who will bring a charge? Who will bring an accusation against us in God's courtroom? Well, the answer is probably a lot of people, right? I mean, the list is fairly long. They're probably queuing up right now to bring accusation against you and against me. But whoever else might be busy trying to bring accusation against you, you can be sure that Satan is doing it. Revelation 12 says he's doing it right now, day and night. And it's not like he lacks ammunition, unfortunately. We give him way too much opportunity to accuse us, don't we? So, should you fear? Should you fear? Will this most crafty of prosecuting attorneys convict you on a technicality? Or, more likely, will the avalanche of evidence of your sin turn God against you? With every twist, every trick, every scheme available to him, with stacks of condemning evidence, unfortunately, will Satan bring a charge of guilty against you and make it stick? In a word, will Satan steal your salvation? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge? Doesn't matter. God justifies. You see, Satan, the prosecuting attorney, has mounds of evidence, but God's verdict is not guilty. His verdict for those who, by grace, come to Christ and believe, his verdict is not guilty. And you say, wait, God is a righteous judge. God does not twist justice. God knows the evidence. But he also knows that he put all those sins on Jesus Christ. He knows what you have done, but he knows that he has put that on Christ. On the basis of a substitute, Christ for you, God declared you not guilty. Christ got your sin, your punishment. You got Christ's perfect life and his eternal reward for living it. Substitution. Satan, the prosecuting attorney, is furious that he's been outmaneuvered by God's love. He rants and he rages and he raves. But to what higher court can Satan make his appeal? If he says, no, God, I don't like what you have said. I don't like your not guilty verdict through the substitution of Christ. I don't like that. I'm going to appeal to a higher court. Where's he going to go? There's nowhere to go. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God has declared righteous. It doesn't matter who brings the charge. The verdict is in Christ, not guilty. Illustration. If you were falsely accused of murder, and your case eventually rose to the highest court of the land, would you be safe once you were declared innocent? Well, once the Supreme Court has heard your case, you can't be tried for that crime again. You are safe from accusation. Why? Because the highest court has passed its verdict of not guilty. When God declared you righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, the highest court in the universe spoke. There is no appeal. The accuser's mouth has been taped shut. In Christ, you're safe. Satan can't steal you. There is no higher court. The verdict of not guilty in Christ cannot be overturned. Go home. Celebrate. There is therefore now how much? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus expressed it wonderfully in John chapter 10. Turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment. Chapter 10. John 10, verse 27 through 29. Jesus is using shepherd and sheep illustration all through this passage. He says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." That's comforting, isn't it? I know them. "And they follow me." Characteristic of the sheep of the master is they follow him. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Well, yeah. What does that mean? No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Believers in Jesus Christ are safe with God. Why? Because he will not abandon you, and because Satan can't steal you. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. God has declared you righteous in Christ. Satan cannot steal you away. Now, back in Romans 8, Paul asks a third question. A third question that also highlights the unassailable security of a true believer's salvation. The third reason that we are safe in the love of God is because Jesus is defending us. Jesus is defending us. Verse 34. Another question. Who is the one who condemns? Again, doesn't matter. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, you've noticed as we've gone through the first three questions, Paul didn't actually bother to answer any of those first three questions, did he? He didn't even bother to give an answer because it doesn't matter what the answer is. If God is for us, it just doesn't matter who would be lined up against us. If God has declared us righteous in Christ, it doesn't matter who brings an accusation, because Christ's righteousness is flawless. It is infinite. If Jesus is working for us, then it simply doesn't matter who condemns us. Have you ever been digging in your garden and struck a rock? I know you have, because it's Pretoria, right? You're digging in your garden there, and you're digging up a little flower bed. You strike a rock, say, "Oh, no problem, I'll just dig a little bit to the left." Still solid granite. You dig a little bit to the right, nothing but stone. You dig in another spot, still the same rock. Eventually you realize there's a rock about the size of a motor car right where you want to dig, and there's just no getting around it. That's like what it's like for the one who wants to oppose or bring a charge against or condemn a believer in Jesus Christ before God. Everywhere they dig, they just run into this impenetrable, immovable rock called Christ. Everywhere they turn, they find God fighting for you. It's clear even here in Romans 8, isn't it? The Spirit is interceding for you, Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Father is eternally decreeing salvation right through to glorification, verses 28 through 30. He is for us, is the Father, in verse 31. He sends the Son, in verse 32. He declares you innocent, in verse 33. In verse 34, Christ, the remaining member of the Trinity, he joins the divine battle group. It's like having heaven's army, navy, and air force all on your side at the same time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are all for you. Do you think you are safe? Do you think you are protected? Do you think you are secure? You see, in salvation for a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no apprehension. There is no danger or fear in the sense of fearing final judgments. Believers in Jesus Christ are safe because God will not abandon us. Satan cannot steal us, and because Christ is busy defending us. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns, asks Paul. Who is the one who condemns? Make a list, he says. Who might condemn you before God? Make a list and then tear the list up because it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, why is there no condemnation? How can we be sure of that? Can I be convinced? Yes, you can. Why? Because the condemnation of sin is, wages of sin is what? Death. In God's courtroom, the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no death condemnation left for you. Why not? That's what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what Paul says. Who is the one who condemns? It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is he who died. Doesn't matter who brings condemnation, who brings accusation. Jesus died. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died, and he died as your substitute in your place. Every last drop of condemnation that God had stored up for you was poured out on Jesus Christ at his death. Every drop. At the cross, the bucket of God's wrath was upended and it was dumped on Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation left for you. You could take that bucket, it's turned upside down, you can run your finger around the inside of that bucket, reach clear into the top there, and run your finger around. There is not even a drop of the moisture of God's wrath left. Not a molecule. He has expended it all on Christ. Christ died. Therefore, the condemnation gun is out of bullets. You say, can I be sure? My hopes are raising here, Joel. Can I be sure? Yes, you can be sure. Why? Because not only did Jesus die, but he rose again. And that's what Paul says. Who is the one who condemns? It flat out doesn't matter why Jesus took all condemnation. Jesus Christ is he who died, bearing the wages of sin. Yes, says Paul, rather, what's more, he is the one who was raised. Not only did he die, but he was raised. And you remember what Romans 4:25 said, he was raised because of our justification. It worked. The death of Christ was successful. And the proof of that is his resurrection. If you doubt that Christ is successful, then you need to look at his resurrection and you need to look at where he's sitting. Back here in verse 34. Who condemns? Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ took the condemnation, which is death. Yes, moreover, he's the one who was raised. Proof of the success of that. He was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The right hand is the place of success. It is the place of honor. The place of esteem, the place of glory. Jesus' resurrection and his sitting at the right hand of the Father doubly confirm that he successfully bore your condemnation. And so are you safe with God? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the answer is unalterably yes. Jesus took your condemnation, and God the Father approved the transaction. He stamped his approval on it by raising the Son and seating him at his own right hand. Notice that there's more, though, in verse 34. He is at the right hand. He also intercedes for us. Jesus, our high priest, is busy applying his death to you day and night. God raised him from the dead. In a sense, his work is utterly finished. Now he's at the right hand of God, and he is busy applying that work to us. He's at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. Jesus is the high priest who offered himself for our sins. Now he spends every minute of every day at God's right hand applying his finished work to you. That's amazing. That's amazing. He runs the universe. He sustains the universe. He holds it all together. But you know what? Because he, God the Son, is infinite, he can also keep track of you and your need for his grace, minute by minute, day by day. He spends every minute of every day at the Father's right hand applying his finished work to you. To intercede meant to appeal to petition, to plead for. The picture is this. Every time a Christian sins, Jesus sits. We'd say stand normally, but it says he sits here. So Jesus sits between the Father and you. He sits between you and the Father, and he appeals to the Father to apply his death to that sin. Every time you sin, the Son is there saying, Father, my death covered that sin. And that one too. He is there constantly interceding, applying, appealing to the Father that his death would be applied on your behalf every time you sin. Should we sin more that grace may increase? Of course not, said Paul in Romans 6. But there is incredible, overwhelming, unbelievable encouragement in the fact that God the Son loves you so much, he is there at his Father's right hand, applying his death to your sin every time you sin. As Hebrews 7:25 said, he is able also to save completely those who draw near to God through him. If you go anywhere else, by any other way, there is no safety. There is no protection. But if you come to God the Father through the Son, then he saves completely. He's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, says Hebrews. The intercession of Christ, as you know, is not reason to sin with impunity, cavalierly or frivolously, thinking, oh, God will forgive me, it's no problem. Of course not. But it is a guarantee. It is a guarantee for Christians who hate sin but sometimes do it anyway. It is a guarantee for us that we are safe in spite of the holiness of God. Christ is there. He is there relentlessly, untiringly applying his death to blot out from the sight and the vision and the memory of God your sin. The high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur. Jesus is there every day, every minute for you. And you know what? It's not like he has to twist the Father's arm. It's not like he has to put God the Father's arm up behind his back and say, okay, apply my death to this one. The Father says, I don't really want to, but okay, I guess if I have to. No, the Father has no greater joy than to display his glory by accepting the Son's plea on your behalf. He is the Father of the prodigal son parable, rushing down the path to receive home the repentant one. As much as the Son delights to defend you, the Father delights to forgive you. You're safe because God won't abandon you. Satan can't steal you. And because Christ is always defending you. Now in verse 35, Paul asks a fourth and a final question about a believer's safety. A fourth and a final key sweat question about a believer's safety. Verse 35, we are safe in the love of God because suffering cannot separate us. Here's the question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't this your greatest fear? If it isn't, it should be. Who will separate us from God? Your greatest fear is not the condition of the stock market or international terrorism or your physical safety with crime or something like that. Not those things. Your greatest fear should be, would it be possible For me to believe in Jesus Christ, to put my faith in Christ, by God's grace, to believe in my Lord and my Savior, would it be possible for me to believe, but then someone or something could come along and separate me from the greatest love that I have ever known? Would it be possible to be separated from the greatest love in the universe, from the thing that is more necessary to life than oxygen? Is there anything that could separate me from the love of Christ? The word separate here in verse 35 is the word that Jesus used for divorce in Matthew 19:6. You remember that Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 that they and all Christians have been wed to Christ. We are, as the church, the bride of Christ. Could this marriage end in divorce? Is this love between God the Father and me as a sinner, is this love a love that could fade? Could it be enticed away? And he looks and says, I have found someone, you know, more adequate, more sufficient, more worthy of my love. And so, Joel, sorry, off you go, and I am transferring my love to another. Are you safe with God? Unutterably, unchangeably, and unfailingly safe. You are safe. For a believer, there is nothing and no one that can interfere with God's eternal determination to love you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But it will never change. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, Paul says, well, let's make a list. Who could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? And now he actually makes a list. Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Here he finally lists some possible answers to his question. It's a list that needs little explanation. I can summarize this list in one statement. The worst thing that could happen to you in your life cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not the violent antagonism of unbelievers. If they burn you at the stake, all they're doing is sending you to Christ. They're not separating you from Him. Not the physical sufferings of hunger, nakedness, danger, or war. And you might think for a moment, for Paul, this was not a contrived list. Paul's not sitting back and trying to imagine scenarios. He's just thinking about his own life. According to the Corinthian letters, Paul had experienced everything on this list. Paul knew both theologically in the abstract and experientially in practice that the very worst this world can give cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Several years ago, my family read together the book, The Hiding Place. You remember it, the Tin Boom sisters, Betsy and Corey, two elderly spinsters, World War II, found that even in the Nazi death camp of Ravensbrück, where 96,000 women died under unspeakable conditions, even there, they were still in Christ's embrace. Not even systematic starvation, brutality, disease, and extermination ovens can snatch you from the love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Things were a little tougher in the New Testament era than they are right now today. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. One commentator, I think it's William Hendrickson, translates this way. In all these things we are gloriously winning. I like that translation. In all these things, as bad as it gets, the worst that the world could give, doesn't matter. In Christ's love, we are gloriously winning. In Christ, apparent defeat is always overwhelmed by victory. Why? Because we are safe in the love of God. Verse 38. For I am convinced. Paul knows. He's sure. This is key to the Christian life. This certainty, this convincedness, this absolute, unshakable certainty that God's love will never go away. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, none of them will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul listed here 10 things that can't separate you from Christ. The list is exhaustive. Neither death nor life. That's the extent of life on this earth. From conception to your very death, nothing in between can separate you from the love of Christ. From beginning to end, you are safe. Neither angels nor principalities. Not good angels, not bad angels. Doesn't matter. Nor things present, nor things to come. God is eternal. Time cannot separate you from the eternal God. Nor powers. God is omnipotent. No one can wrestle you from his embrace. Nor heights nor depths. God is omnipresent. There is no place you can go that he is not. And lastly, verse 39 says this. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. None of them, no created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor any other created thing. Do you get the importance of that last statement? That makes this utterly exhausted. Nor any other created thing. That's everything besides God. Including you. Including you. No created thing can separate you from God. If you're truly a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, some fake belief for a while and walk away. But if you're a truly believer, no created thing, none, can intervene. Now, you ask the question, if no created thing can separate you from God, who or what is left? Only God is left. Because if you draw two circles and you put all created things in one circle and you put all uncreated things in the other circle, the only thing that goes in the uncreated circle is God. Only God is left. If no created thing can separate you from God, only God is left. Only God is uncreated. And that's the God we have met in this chapter. That's this God. That's God the Father who gave his precious Son for you and declared you righteous, and there is no higher court of appeal. That's God the Son who died for you and sits at his Father's right hand, endlessly applying his perfectly adequate and sufficient, all-sufficient death to you. That's God the Spirit who is indwelling you and also is interceding for you. If no created thing can separate you from God's love, and God is 100% for you, then guess what? In Christ, you are safe. There is no condemnation. This marriage won't end in divorce. Death can't separate you from the God who has the power of life. Angels and men can't separate you from the God who is sovereign. Time can't separate you from the God who is eternal. Powers can't separate you from the God who is omnipotent. Space cannot separate you from the God who is everywhere present. Nothing can separate the true believer from the God who is love. Now, do you know what I find amazing about this passage? What I find amazing about this passage is this. In the most powerful passage in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, in the most powerful passage in the Bible on the security of a true believer's salvation, you aren't even mentioned. You're not even mentioned. Did you notice that? In the end, it's all God. Oh, we are to walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are to work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us. We know all those great and wonderful truths, all those great responsibilities. But in the end, when it comes to the security and safety of your salvation, it's all God's. And aren't you glad? Because if it depended on you, you'd lose your salvation in 3 seconds. Are you safe in the love of God? If you have not repented, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not surrendered to Him and sought the forgiveness of God based on what Jesus did on the cross, then the very scary answer is you're not safe. You're not safe at all. You are still under the wrath of God. The eternal danger of hell could be just a heartbeat away for you. But the other side of it is this. If you truly are a Christian, if you are one who has put by God's grace your faith in Christ, then you are safe. You're safe in the unchangeable and unchanging love of God. Is there any better place to be than in the unchanging and unchangeable love of God? Well, when you come to an end of a text like this and the end of a sermon like this, the preacher faces a dilemma. How do you conclude a sermon from a passage like this? What can I do to tie it all together? Shall I tell a tear-jerking story of God's forgiveness? We could tell millions. Shall I try some flourish of eloquence to finish it off with a cannon blast? With this text, I think the best that I can do is just to get out of the way. To get out of the way and do what every good preacher does, and that's let God's voice be heard. So, in conclusion, I'd like you to do this. I'd like you just to close your eyes and hear the voice of God. Hear God speak. Close your eyes and let God be heard. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. In all these things, we are gloriously winning through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, we end with those words, your words. The words of God, we wish we could hear them with the voice of God as you spoke from Sinai. This will have to do. It is enough. You have spoken in your word, and you have told us of your unchanging and unchangeable love. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your glory, and we want to live in love returned to you for your glory. Lord, it's good to be safe in your love. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.